Moses really didn't organize the book of Exodus to fit my lesson plan. There are times that bothers me immensely. The tabernacle section of Exodus describes five of the seven sacred objects that are found in the tabernacle. Then it describes the tabernacle itself. Finally, it describes the courtyard around the tabernacle. Then it moves into certain aspects of the priests who will serve in the tabernacle. As fate would have it, we have covered five of the seven sacred objects that are in the tabernacle. I'll explain in a little while why we haven't seen the other two yet, and I'll talk about that in a bit. We've talked about the tabernacle itself. So there's one thing left to talk about between now and getting into the fairly detailed and technical sections on the priests and the priesthood and their garments and this type of thing, and that's the courtyard, which is going to be our topic today. Now, the good news is you may get out 10 minutes early today because I had to make a choice. I had to come in here with slightly less material than I usually have, or I had to try to tack on the introduction to the priestly section, which I didn't want to do, as an addendum to today's lesson. So I just threw up my hands and said, you know what, this is like the leap year, but sort of the opposite of that. We're going to look at what's left between where we are in the text and the beginning of the priestly section, which begins in chapter 28. So today our topic is the courtyard. Our text will be Exodus 27, verses 9 through 19. And the parallel section, and keep in mind that there is a parallel section to each one of these topics. The parallel section is 38, 9 through 20. Moses first gives the design of the tabernacle. Then you've got the little interim with the Operation Golden Calf in the middle. And then you have the building of the tabernacle, or the construction. And the verbiage regarding the design and the verbiage regarding the construction is almost word for word identical. So we're looking at the design text. That's where we're doing our exegesis. And I'm giving you the parallel sections in case you want to look at that. But when we get finished with the design section, and then we go through the golden calf, we'll be finished with Exodus. We're not going to do the construction part because it's already been covered. Actually, it'd be easy for me. I could just take my old notes and recycle them for a couple of months. All I can say is that's kind of typical of the way Semitic writing happens. They tend to be very repetitive, very verbose. You'll see some of that in today's lesson. Why they're that way, I don't know. I don't know the answer to that question. That's 2 weeks in a row. I want you to know it's 2 weeks in a row I haven't known the answer to a question. All right, what I want to start out with today are a few verses from Psalm 84. I'm not going to read this entire psalm, but I'm going to read a few verses beginning with verse 9. Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed one. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. This is a psalm of the sons of Korah. If you look in the title of the psalm, it's identified there. The sons of Korah were the keepers of the threshold of the tabernacle. They were one of three branches of the Levites. And to them there were assigned many duties pertaining to the service of the tabernacle, among which they served as the gatekeepers. They actually camped on the south side of the tabernacle, but they provided guards at the eastern gate of the tabernacle, and they enforced the death penalty on anyone who attempted to enter the tabernacle illegally and in so doing defile the holiness of the place. There's actually a stone in the Archaeological Museum of Istanbul from the second period of the second temple period. So it's later than this particular time. But keep in mind, the temple and the tabernacle should not be seen as that dissimilar. This stone warns Gentiles who would attempt to cross a line separating the court from the Gentiles from the area where the Jewish worshipers could be. And it says if you cross that line, it will be in penalty of your life. So we see a little bit of this guarding of the threshold carrying through even to the second temple period. The sons of Korah were responsible for the treasury of the house of God. They were the bakers of the bread of the presence. They baked the bread that was on the table, the golden table that's in the sanctuary. They were responsible for care of the utensils that were used in the ceremonies. And they moved the Ark of the Covenant when the Israelite camp moved from place to place. You'll remember the sons of Aaron would prepare the ark for movement, but it was then the sons of Korah who were responsible to move it and then to set up the tabernacle in the new location. The tabernacle was the epicenter of Israel's worship. It's no wonder, as the psalm says, that the sons of Korah would prefer to be doorkeepers in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. The reason I mentioned the sons of Korah is that they had a very visible role in the service to God in the cult of Israel that was worked out and played out every day and every year in this tabernacle. But they were also the sons of one of the most infamous rebels in Israelite history. For Korah, their father rebelled against Moses. And he was killed by the Lord along with about 250 prominent Israelites. And then another 14,700 Israelites died under divine judgment that came in the form of a plague that was at least tangentially associated with this revolt led by Korah. It's interesting that God did not, in this case, hold the sin of the father against the descendants. The fact that the sons of this rebel held a position of such visibility and authority associated with the holy service of the tabernacle is a testimony to God's mercy. And it was a testimony to his mercy to the sons of Korah, and it sets a pattern for how he behaves with regard to his people. In previous lessons, as we've looked at the tabernacle, we've seen that the text first describes the sacred furniture that goes in the tabernacle. And then after thorough descriptions of each of those items is given, then the text dealt with the tabernacle itself. The same pattern is at play here. It is after the description of the bronze altar, which we studied last week, which was the most obvious object other than the tent itself in the courtyard where it stood. So what we have here is last week we have the description of the bronze altar. And now this week we're going to have a description of the courtyard in which that bronze altar was set. We've seen in Exodus that God is not opposed to communicating with Israel through existing imagery and symbols that were prevalent among surrounding nations. We've seen also that the tabernacle is a form of communication because it tells the story of redemption of God's people. There is, in effect, a reappropriation, if you will, of symbols. But this is different from what some scholars would call cultural borrowing, because in every point of correspondence, God infused the old symbol or the old story or the old structure with new meaning, and that new meaning informs his people of how he is dealing with them in the realm of their own redemption, as well as at times in judgment to the surrounding nations. Keep in mind, it's not been long since Israel came out of Egypt. They lived there for several generations. They would have been very familiar with the layout of Egyptian temples. So I think with this in mind, it's instructive to take just at least a quick look at Egyptian temple structure, a format that would have been familiar to these Israelites. Egyptologists often refer to something they call the standard temple. Doesn't mean there aren't variations in Egyptian temples, but generally speaking, Egyptian temples were patterned after a common format or a common pattern. The most obvious feature of an Egyptian temple is what they call the double pylon entry gates that you'll see at the entry level of a temple. This is Philae Temple. It's actually located at the very north end of Lake Nasser, just a few miles south of Aswan. To get to this temple, you have to go in a boat. And here we're approaching the temple from the back. These two things right here, here and here, these are the pylons. So you're looking at the back of the temple. The entrance would be around on the other side between those two giant structures that are the double pylons. This is a different view. You can see the pylons pretty clearly there and the entryway right in the middle. This is Luxor Temple. Luxor is north of Aswan quite a ways. And you can also see this same pattern of these dual or double pylons at the entry level here of the Luxor Temple. In every case, when you find these pylons, behind them, just as you pass through the gate, you find yourself in the temple courtyard. In Egyptian temples, these courtyards served as an interface between the outside world and the holy place, which was located deep in the temple, where there was a small room with a pedestal on which sets the idol that was worshipped at that particular temple. So in a sense, the courtyard provided a transition area from the profane to the holy. In Egyptian temple, this courtyard took on a particular look over time, something that Egyptologists call the hypostyle hall. Hypostyle just is made up of two Greek words, hypo, which refers to below or under, and stylus, which means column. Oh, by the way, this is a side view of Luxor Temple, the pylons. This is the courtyard of an Egyptian temple. This happens to be Luxor Temple, and you can see the ornate columns there. This is the hypostyle hall that we have at the Temple of Luxor. And here's a typical layout of an Egyptian temple. On this side, both the pylon is cut away, as is the roof. But this would be the place of the double pylon. This would be the entry gate. Like the tabernacle in Israel, this typically would be on the east. Here is the courtyard, the hypostyle hall, and it was open roofed. As you move back to this point and you begin to descend on into the temple, then the temple does have a roof on there, but the courtyards were open. It was open to the sky because, as you know, the Egyptians were very focused on the celestial, and one of their main gods was the sun god, so they wanted the light of the sun to come into this courtyard, so it was always open roofed. Unlike the temple that Moses built, or the tabernacle actually, Egyptian temples were abstract models of the universe at the moment of creation. In Egyptian mythology, the universe began as a primordial ocean of nothing. Eventually, their creator god, named Atum, A-T-U-M, willed this small pyramid-shaped mound to rise out of these ancient waters. The mound was known as the Benben, which in Egyptian means the mound of the first event. Standing on this mound, Atum, the creator god, called into existence all that is. These Egyptian temples were replicas of this early universe, and the layout was meant to depict the Benben, or this primordial hill or mound, at the moment of creation. As an Egyptian priest moved through the pylons and through the courtyard, moving through the temple, he came finally to the holy place, which held the image of the deity. As he made that little trek, two things happened. The floor rose toward the holy place, and the ceiling descended. As the priest moved from the courtyard toward the back room, he also moved into the covered area, so his path or his journey became dark. It became darker still till he entered the inner room, or the holy place, where stood the pedestal of the idol. This is the idol of Horus. took this at Edfu. This is the holy place in the temple of Edfu. And it's kind of interesting. This doesn't really have much to do with what we're talking about today, but see these poles? This idol was carried by poles, just like the Ark of the Covenant. And so when the Egyptians would have certain ceremonies, the priests would actually go back into the holy place, and they would take this idol, and they would carry it out among the people. So that form of carrying sacred objects, and we've seen this with the table, the bread of the presence, we've seen this with the Ark of the Covenant, was something with which the Jewish people would already be familiar. Obviously, the symbolism of Egypt, the symbolism of Israel, are vastly different. But the layout of the temple, when compared to the layout of the tabernacle, is not a lot different. And it would have been something with which the Israelites would have had a first-hand knowledge. So let's look at what the Old Testament has to say about the courtyard. That's our topic today. If you have your Bibles, we're in Exodus chapter 27. We'll begin reading with verse 9. We'll read through verse 19. We've already covered verses 20 and 21. That's the oil that was used to light the menorah. Verse 9. You shall make the courtyard of the tabernacle. On the south side there shall be hangings for the court of fine twisted linen, 100 cubits long on one side. And its pillars shall be 20, with their 20 sockets of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be silver. Likewise for the north side, in length there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, and its 20 pillars with their 20 sockets of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be silver. For the width of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits with their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. The width of the court on the east shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 sockets. This is a little bit confusing here. They're talking about the eastern side of the temple where you have the entrance. This would be the part that corresponds to the pylons in the Egyptian temple. And what the text says here is the hangings for the side. This is talking about you've got the east side and you're going to see that there's a screen there that serves sort of as a door. And then on either side of that, you have these curtains. These are the curtains that are in view here. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, and there are 3 pillars and 3 sockets, and for the other side shall be hangings of 15 cubits with 3 pillars and 3 sockets. For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet material, and fine twisted linen, which, by the way, would have been white. It's the work of a weaver with their 4 pillars and their 4 sockets. All the pillars around the court shall be furnished with silver bands with their hooks of silver and their sockets of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the width 50 throughout, and the height 5 cubits of fine twisted linen and their sockets of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle used in all its service and all its pegs and all the pegs of the court shall be made of bronze. The one Hebrew word that you get for 16 hours of study today is hatzar. That's the word that's used to translate the word court, which is what appears, I believe, in the NIV and courtyard in the NASB and maybe the King James. It's also the word, by the way, that was used in that psalm that I read at the beginning. Hatzar denotes an enclosed area that's partitioned off by curtains. And it's the entire area that surrounds the tent of the tabernacle, an area that we would simply refer to as a courtyard. These curtains were hung on poles, though not as elaborate as the pillars that you find in the hypostyle halls of Egyptian temples. But they were pillars nonetheless, and they were secured by means of cords. These cords were tied to bronze pegs and thus affixed to the earth, which would have been very important because of the strength of the desert winds. Most agree that these curtains were constructed so as to be suspended on horizontal wooden poles that were attached to the tops of these pillars. In other words, if you can envision two vertical poles, and then a horizontal. Actually, this would be a better way to do this, but being from Oklahoma, this is just very difficult for me to do. So I'm going to do this. Just envision these as being straight. You have, on one side, you have the 20 poles, and then you have a horizontal pole that's attached to the top of the vertical poles. If you can use your imagination there just a little bit. Apparently the curtains were attached to the pillars, not only at the top, but by the use of the term bend, which occurs in our text a couple of times. They were probably bound also to the vertical poles around their midpoint and then also down near the ground. The point of entry to the courtyard would have been on the east side of the complex. As we saw in the typical writing style of Semitic languages, a method that certainly seems cumbersome to us. Each side of the tabernacle is described separately and in detail, even though the north and south sides are exactly the same in their design. Instructions regarding the south side are in verses 9 and 10, and they're repeated verbatim for the north side in verse 11. We would simply have said, and for the north and south side do this, but not the Semites. They're not going to be that efficient. Of course, the east side is where the entrance is. So there are going to be certain design aspects regarding the east side that are going to differ from the back of the temple, which is on the west. And do you understand what I'm saying here? What we have is we have this tent, and it's surrounded by a courtyard, and that courtyard is demarcated by these pillars that then have vertical pieces of cloth attached to them that form the outer perimeter of this, what I would call the temple complex. The curtains that make up the north and south sides are all made of twisted linen, which would have been a white cloth. So are the curtains that are on either side of the screen on the entrance on the east. The white linen that's used in these curtains would have also been used in the screen that formed the entrance to the tent itself, as well as to the veil, which separated the sanctuary from the Holy of Holies. And so it was a white linen. White, in the context of the tabernacle, denotes purity. It denotes the righteousness and the sin-free life of the Savior to which it points. This is consistent with the Leviticus accounts of the sacrifices that were to be offered on the bronze altar that stood prominently in this courtyard. The sacrificial animals were to be spotless males without defect. Now, I realize for some women here that the concept or idea of a male and without defect doesn't match your experience. I just want you to keep in mind here that we're talking about lambs and not your husbands. So if you can get past that little mental block, that'll help. The curtains were sewn together for the north side and the south side so that they appeared to be a single cloth, 100 cubits long. We aren't told the exact width of each piece of cloth. The north and south walls, if you will, were separated, or actually stabilized, I guess would be a better word, or supported by 20 vertical columns. And each of these columns apparently was spaced about 5 cubits. Recall, if you will, that bronze represents judgment in the tabernacle narrative, and silver represents redemption. As for the west side, which would have been the back of the tabernacle, it was also comprised of this white fine linen hanging, 50 cubits long, making the tabernacle 50 cubits wide. Now, the width of the tabernacle is exactly half its length. So the west side only required 10 columns, 10 poles, not 20 that we saw in the north and the south. And to ensure that this tabernacle has perfect symmetry, specific mentions made in verse 13 that the east side also was 50 cubits in length, thus forming a perfect rectangle. Here we have essentially the layout. Everything that you see up here is representing the tabernacle complex. This is actually the tent. This is the sanctuary or the holy place. This is the Holy of Holies. Here you have the Ark of the Covenant with its mercy seat. You have the veil, that separates the Holy of Holies from the holy place. You have the menorah, or the golden lampstand. You have the table of showbread, or the bread of the presence. And you have here the altar of incense. In the courtyard, out front, you have the bronze altar. And then you have the bronze laver, which stands here. This would then be the entrance area. And these little squares represent the poles or the columns. And if you happen to count them, you'll see that if you look at the length, the 20 supporting columns were considered, the corner pieces were considered part of the 20. And then between the corner pieces on the west side there, you have the 10 columns that support the width of the tabernacle there. We haven't talked about the laver, the golden laver, that's this, or the altar of incense. The reason is that those two items are not particularly associated with the actual service of worship in the temple. Their role has to do with the preparation of the priest to perform those roles. So they're dealt with later in the priestly section of the book of Exodus. So we have seven sacred objects. We've seen five of them so far described for us. The other two we'll see when we get into the section on the priests themselves. I made the point that the dimensions of the tabernacle courtyard make a perfect rectangle. What I mean by that is this. It can be divided into two perfect squares, each 75 feet by 75 feet. In our way of measurement, the tabernacle was 150 feet long, 75 feet wide, another 150 this way, and then another 75 there. So we have actually two squares here that are perfect squares. I think it's interesting if you look at the location of the bronze altar and the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant and the bronze altar, if the calculations are correct, fall precisely in the center of each of the perfect squares. This ties them together not only geometrically, because it is interesting to look at that, but I think also theologically, for the place where the sacrifice is offered, the bronze altar, and the place where the blood is sprinkled before the presence of God on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant on Yom Kippur, are in relationship with one another, both geometrically and theologically. The gate of the courtyard. Can you see that this is inset just a little bit here? This is designed to represent the entrance to the tabernacle on the east side. It's 20 cubits in width. The east side is 50 cubits total, so it takes up 20 of the 50 cubits. That leaves 30. That is 15 cubits per side on either side of the screen. The screen itself would have been identical to the screen that was used to divide the sanctuary from the courtyard. And the colors and the materials that are used to make this entrance screen are the same as the colors and the materials that were on the screen of the tabernacle, as well as the veil that divides the Holy of Holies from the sanctuary. If you recall, the blue represents the heavenly origin of the Messiah. Purple represents his royalty as the one who will sit on the throne of David forever. The scarlet represents the shed blood of the suffering servant who is the Savior of Israel. And the white is the purity and absolute righteousness of the Messiah. There's some interesting characteristics about the courtyard of the tabernacle. The curtains that surround it, that form the fence, if you will, that divide the world from the area where the presence of God exists, were just tall enough that a man couldn't see over them. They were 5 cubits tall, which would be 7.5 feet. I think it's legitimate to take from this that there simply are certain things in the world that man cannot know by his own faculties. If you stood outside the tabernacle and you faced it, there's no place that you could stand and see it and know what was inside. They were white linen. This white linen we know represents the righteousness of the Lord. This was meant to say to the people that it's the righteousness of God that keeps men out that keeps them from the presence of God. If it were possible for you or me to go back in time and to enter the Holy of Holies, and if while we were there we could lift the covering of the ark, the mercy seat, do you know what we'd see? We'd be confronted with the stone tablets of the law, and they would condemn us. They would condemn us because the law represents God's standard of absolute righteousness. And since we can't live up even to our own standards, no matter how low we set them, we certainly can't live up to God's. I don't think I've ever met a man who would tell me that he lived perfectly according to his own standards. So ask yourself, if I can't even live up to my own standards, how can I match the absolute righteousness of the Creator? All we can do is give assent to the statement of the thief who was crucified next to the Savior. And after assessing his circumstances and the circumstances of Jesus, he said, my condemnation is just. I deserve to be here. But this man is innocent. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. When I was just beginning to learn a little bit about the Bible, I suppose I was 18 or 19. Linda will remember this. Our church had a passion play, and I was asked to be in the play, and so I agreed to do it. Not that I'm an actor or anything like that. I was chosen to be one of the two thieves that was crucified. I was the thief that, quite frankly, went to hell. And I was told after the passion play was over that they had made the choices for the people who played the different roles based on how they perceived their personality. The point I want to make of this is that at the time it kind of hacked me off. I thought, you know, some self-righteous person, you know, made this decision, and I've come over time to realize they were right. That was probably the only role in the passion play I was qualified to play, and it's still true. You can look at this screen of entrance, this entry place into the courtyard, one of two ways, and both ways are correct. The screen can be viewed as a door to the tabernacle, which represents God's presence among men on the earth. Or the screen could be viewed as a barrier that separates man from his Creator. To the believer, the screen is a door of faith into God's presence. To the unbeliever, it's a barrier that hides the tabernacle and thus God's presence. And it's a barrier that extends into eternity. In the symmetry of the screen consisting of the same colors and materials used for the veil that separates the sanctuary from the Holy of Holies. And of course, these colors and materials do not differ from the curtains that make up the tabernacle itself. We see there a consistent message. The reason for the symmetry of color and material is that the story that's being told by the tabernacle is a consistent story. It's a story that points to the New Testament story of the life and work of Jesus Christ. These colors and materials tell the story of Jesus, as does the layout of the tabernacle and its furnishings and its courtyard. The message is quite clear, and it's quite graphic, actually. The design of the layout of the tabernacle being of divine origin tells the story of the cross. God created man in his own image. And though we are a fallen race, there are elements of God-likeness in each of us. I think it's correct to conclude that God is a God of symmetry. He's a God of logic. He's a God of rational thought, a God who visualizes truth in every possible way that it can be known, and who's not hesitated in history to communicate that truth to us in ways that go beyond the limitation of words, sometimes even through the picture of something like Mount Sinai, or the picture and the story told by the tabernacle. I don't think it's an accident when we look at the layout of the tabernacle complex that we see graphically that thing to which it points, which is the reconciliation of sinful man with his righteous Creator through the cross on which the Savior gave his life for the sins of the world. If the heavens declare the glory of God, and if the firmament shows us in things that we can see and measure the works of his hands, then I'm not surprised that in the architecture of the tabernacle, we see his redemptive plan there also. Am I saying that I think the Israelites looked at the tabernacle and saw the cross? No, I'm not. They wouldn't have known to look for it. But God knew of it. And it's not beyond reason that there are things in Scripture and things in history that can only be understood in their fullness retrospectively. Perhaps this is one of those things. What are the practical lessons from the tabernacle? Probably the most obvious lesson is that in this present dispensation, we are the tabernacle of God. If Christ symbolizes the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan, which I've argued that he does, and if we are in Christ positionally before God the Father as undeserving recipients of his righteousness, then we become the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. Paul uses the term temple. Tabernacle works just fine. That's the first lesson. Another lesson should be that a proper understanding of the theology of the tabernacle doesn't provide us with a set of rules that we're supposed to follow based on the details of the story. For example, the weekly replenishing of the bread of the presence is not a scripture from which to teach the doctrine of tithing. The gold of the mercy seat is not a reason to set forth a building program before the church to build a nice ornate altar in our sanctuary. This is not the approach to take when finding life applications in the story of the tabernacle. The study of the tabernacle doesn't tell us what we should do, but it does tell us why we should do it. In other words, it's primarily the tabernacle as a whole that has application to our lives and less so the individual components. Now, we can learn from the details, but it's the big picture that provides the theological framework for living. An understanding of the tabernacle should motivate us to live a life that's pleasing to God because its message reminds us of who God is and who we are in relation to Him. And what is this picture of God told by the tabernacle? It's the picture of a God who has taken up residence among his people. A perfect precursor to his abiding among us in the person of his Son, and then of all things, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, he now indwells us. Each a tabernacle. Each a holy of holies, fashioned much more elaborately than the holy of holies of the ancient tabernacle. For he's adorned us with the image of his Son. The tabernacle was a place of worship, a place to be reminded that God is worthy of worship. And finally, the tabernacle instructs us as to how we should live among a fallen world. When we consider the indwelling Spirit of God in us, like the Holy of Holies in the old tabernacle, it can't help but change our perspective on how we think and how we live. Now, I'm going to close our lesson today by reading a short psalm. It's a psalm that reflects upon the majesty of God, the majesty of the God who dwelled in the tabernacle and who now indwells every believer in Jesus Christ. This is Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and all those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the river. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Any questions today?